Turn to the Bible now and to that passage that we read from Luke chapter 5. I will be making a number of references to Luke chapter 1, to Genesis chapter 1, but in fact it's Luke 5 that I will concentrate on for the message this morning. Just to recap, we have been working through the Gospel of Luke. We have been considering it in the light of that John the Baptist was called to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. Again, in the revival prayer meeting yesterday morning, we were focusing on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and we have to be prepared for that. We as people have to be ready to meet, I trust, our Saviour, but all of us will meet him as our judge. And we have to be prepared for that. Jesus has begun his ministry. He's been preaching, teaching, and performing miracles. And again, we see the same thing happening in this passage. The story opens up with Jesus, in verse 1, standing at the shores of the Lake of Gennesaret, sometimes known as the Sea of Galilee. And if you were following carefully last week, you will remember that two of the stories that we looked at were based in this area, in the north of the country. But chapter 4, verses 42 to the end, spoke about Jesus being in Judea, down in the south of the county. But here he is, back up in the north. And something that I want to point out here is Luke's style in writing. He isn't saying it all began here and it all developed in this way. There are times that Luke brings stories in to emphasize the point. He is not necessarily being sequential or following the exact order of things as they happened. So he was down south, now he's back up north. And Luke has this concern to tell Theophilus, his friend, to give him an orderly account of the things that he has been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're using the ESV, you will see that this section that I read this morning in the ESV is in fact one paragraph, verses 1 to 11, one paragraph. But if you look at it carefully, you will find that there are three sections to it. In verses 1 to 3, you have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching and emphasizing this part of his ministry. He had come to teach, to make clear the word of God. Verses 4 to 7 is another miracle. And Jesus is there showing his power over creation and the things that he is working out in this world. And then verses 8 to 11 might be described as a call where God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, sets aside more men for the furtherance of the ministry. Jesus lived knowing that his ministry was for a limited period. He didn't simply come in and say, right, these are the responsibilities, get on with it. No, he called men at the beginning of his ministry. He taught them, and as he taught them, he reminded them that the time would come when he would be taken, but they would continue the work. So let's look at these three sections this morning separately. I want to begin in verses 1 to 3, looking at Christ's priority. And in effect, Christ's priority at this stage was to relieve spiritual hunger. I don't know if you've ever gone into someone's house or maybe into a restaurant or even these days into a shopping mall, and your nostrils have been attacked by this wonderful smell. You went in feeling quite comfortable, but suddenly you are feeling extraordinarily hungry because you have smelt such a wonderful smell. And we see that in a spiritual way in this passage, because Jesus is teaching, but we're told in verse 1, the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. They'd lived life. They'd gone to the synagogue. They had listened to the scribes and the Pharisees when they had wanted to do it. But there was something different about this man. And we're told on a number of occasions in the Gospels that Jesus stimulated listening. He encouraged people to hear the word of God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that people were astonished for his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. People had to listen to him. And on another occasion in Mark's Gospel, in the AV, it says, the common people heard him gladly. He wasn't a highfalutin intellectual. He spoke the language of the people. But he wasn't common or coarse. He gave them a sense of the presence of God. They wanted to hear him. They wanted this hunger within themselves to be satisfied. Not a hunger for food, but a hunger for the knowledge of God. In effect, he had generated this hunger himself, and he was going to fulfill his responsibility to give his generation an awareness of the presence of God. Now, where is he? He has taught in the synagogue. We saw that in Luke chapter 4. But here he is, by the seaside, on the beach. And the crowd is so great that he is feeling himself pushed back into the sea, into the lake. And he uses wisdom. And we see in verse 2, he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out to them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boats. Jesus turned a boat into a pulpit. He'd turned a mountain. He turned a well into pulpits. He was not formally recognized by the religious leaders of his day. He didn't have the certificates and the qualifications which allowed him to be a preacher. He didn't have a fixed location, but wherever he was, he took the opportunity, he created the opportunity to declare the wonderful works of God. Friends, that's why this morning, before praying, I drew your attention to the work of Joe and of Phil and Rachel. These people who are aware of what God has done for them and who are aware that God is pushing them forward. We're not setting them aside to pastoral ministry. We're not setting them aside to a specific preaching ministry as Jesus was doing here. But we are saying God has stirred their hearts and we want them to take the opportunity to serve God in our day and generation. And I want to lay this as a challenge before each of us. Yes, God has called me to a preaching ministry. There are others within our congregation who have God's gift of preaching. Some have been called to full-time Christian ministry. But all of us are living witnesses, if we are Christians, living witnesses of the God who has loved us. And we can turn a boat into a pulpit. We can turn a queue in the shop, in the supermarket, a day at the beach, a day in the park, as an opportunity to speak of the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Friends, we don't need, as we will at the end of this month, to nominate people for a specific task. It's important that we do that. It's important that we within the church take up responsibilities, but we can serve God at every opportunity. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here. He was teaching the word of God because a crowd had pressed in upon him. Later he was to say, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He didn't have a 9-to-5 job, but he served God wherever God placed him. But let's move on to this second section, verses 4-7, where we see this miracle. And here we see Christ exercising his authority over creation. I want to make a distinction between this miracle and the ones that we read about in chapter 4. In a way, the miracles in chapter 4 were mercy miracles. God delivered a man with an unclean demon. Christ raised up those who were sick. He met people in their need, and he was merciful to them. But what's he doing here? He is demonstrating his power. Let's remind ourselves of the miracle. Verses 4-7. "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." And Jesus is demonstrating his power. Now, what exactly is going on here? Well, to answer that question, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. And it is for this reason that I read this section. It'll probably be helpful to you to have Genesis 1 open in front of you. Remember last week, I was talking about Jesus as the last Adam. Adam was created and he fell. Jesus came into the world as a man, as the man. And in a way, he began the work of reversing the fall. In the original creation, God had said to Adam, when God originally created humanity, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." And then he said, and this is Genesis 1:26, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven." The first Adam was given authority over the whole creation, which he exercised for a limited period. And this is explained in verse 29. "Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. That's how it was at creation. The animal kingdom and the human kingdom in a caring relationship of authority. But it was for a limited period, because the first Adam was driven from the garden. He was driven, in effect, from the presence of God. He was driven from authority over creation. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, began to reclaim and to exercise that authority. Now, in the story, and we can go back here to Luke chapter 5, the experts seem to question the practicality of what Jesus was going to do, or what Jesus was asking them to do. Verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. But the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, knew, first of all, where the fish would be. But that is part of me is prepared to say, not only did he know where they were going to be, but he had directed them to be there. Isaiah chapter 46 says to us, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east. We don't live in a world of confusion. We live in a world of order. Yes, there are what we call natural disasters, because we don't understand why certain things happen. But none of this is beyond the power of the one true living God. What we have here in this miracle is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ reinstating what God had originally planned in Adam. There is no fear between humanity and the animal kingdom. And we see another example of this on the day that we call Palm Sunday. Because the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to go into a village, and he says, entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat, totally unbroken. Untie it and bring it here. They did, as they were told. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. Now, let's be honest. What would we have expected? We'd have expected a Holy Land version of a Wild West rodeo, wouldn't we? As soon as Jesus put his hands on that donkey to try to get on it, you'd have expected the animal to throw him off. But no! The last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, exercised an authority over the animal world that was known prior to the fall. He undid it. He restored the relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden. He was God. He was man. He is God. He is man. He has an unchanging authority. Coming back to the story here. Lord, what's the point? We fished all night. They act in faith. And what does God provide for them? A few tiddlers to say, there, I told you you could do it. No. verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. The so-called experts had to confess their need of others to help. We can't do it on our own. They thought they had it all sussed, all sorted. But no. When God exercised his authority, the blessing was so great that it even threatened the security, not of one boat, but of both boats. Jesus, our God, our Saviour, demonstrates the fact that he does nothing by halves. He is Lord. He is Lord. In effect, this is similar to the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000. But the Lord didn't simply supply their needs. There was an over and abundance. Luke later says that if we give to the Lord, there will be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Friends, we have a demonstration of the power of our caring, loving, saving God. We can trust him. We must trust him. We must go forward with him. We must believe that he is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Jesus taught in the first part of this story. He demonstrated his power over creation. And in the final section of this story, he shows to us his purpose. And we see here that in the face of such authority, power and abundance, the way people responded. And there are three responses. We see the first one in Peter, verse 8. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Again, I want to take us back to the Garden of Eden. After the fall, God came to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, as he had done on previous occasions. "Adam, where are you?" "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In the presence of Almighty God, there was shame. And in effect, that is what we have here. The power of the reigning Creator God brings Peter to the point where he's not overwhelmed with the money that he's going to make from these fish, but he is overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. Adam was in exactly the same position. Moses prayed that he might see the glory of God. And we pray that, don't we? That we might know more of the glory of God in our day and generation. But God had to say to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." I feel in a way, Peter is in exactly the same position as Isaiah was in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He heard the angels singing, as it were, the hymn that we began with, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And what does Isaiah do? Begin a gaman vagani? Or have some sort of jubilee and celebration? No. "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, it's not unusual in the midst of blessing for people to become overwhelmingly aware of their own sinfulness. Many of you will have known the missionary to the Congo, David Davis. But every time I heard that dear brother speak of revival in the Congo, I was aware and amazed by the consciousness of sin. And that is what happened to Peter here. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. He doesn't believe that he's worthy to be in the presence of such power. He doesn't believe, in fact, he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He just asks that God would go from him. What is happening? I believe the Holy Spirit is at work. Because we are told later by the Lord Jesus Christ that when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And Peter, when he sees the power of God, is amazed by his own sin. But friends, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit does not destroy. We'll feel as though we're being destroyed, but he always leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads us to the one alone who has power to forgive. Now, when the story ends, although Jesus hasn't used the words, he assures this man of forgiveness. That's one response. The second response is amazement. We read of the others in the boat, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. These men weren't quite so taken up with their condition, their sinfulness. But they do know the blessing of God. And I want to bring a warning here this morning, friends. We can know blessing, and we can be content with blessing instead of moving on with God. Because the third response is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the voice of mercy. Do not be afraid. There in the middle of verse 10. Do not be afraid. In a way, this exhortation almost becomes boring in Scripture. But it can never become boring. But what it says is that it is one of the greatest assurances that all of us need. Rachel spoke to the children about courage. Friends, our enemy, Satan, is the accuser of the brothers. He tells Christians that they've blown it, that they've failed. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Individuals, churches, families. He is rampant today. Fear is a consequence of the fall. Fear is a consequence of the direct attacks of Satan. Fear is a consequence of our own personal sin. But what does Jesus say? Do not be afraid. Christ had not yet died on the cross, but he knew that he was going to die on the cross. And therefore, at this point, he was able to say to Peter and to the other disciples, do not be afraid. And Peter, probably feeling totally humiliated and incapable of making any decision, hears the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him, not only do not be afraid, but I'm going to use you. You feel crushed, you feel broken, you feel totally useless, but from now on, you will be catching men. Not just a suggestion, but a prophecy. A direct promise. Jesus had spoken to these men on a number of occasions. John 1, Matthew 4, and then I believe that this is probably the third incident where God, through Christ, calls these men to follow them, to follow him. On his journey with Christ, he felt totally overwhelmed, but he learned that God is able to save, to equip, and to use the worst of sinners. Is that wonderful truth, friends? You might feel like destroying yourself, because that is what Satan would delight in. You're overwhelmed by your failure or by your circumstances in life. Why did it have to be like this? Listen to the voice of the second Adam, the last Adam. Do not be afraid. Again, this goes back to the Garden of Eden. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Humanity did not fill the original earth with believing people. But Christ is doing it today. He is building his church. He is saving people. There are people being saved in Wales today. There are people being saved in Brazil. There are people being saved in China. And I was saying last week about people being saved in Australia. God is at work. For centuries, humanity had wandered in opposition to God. But the last Adam is saying, it's going to change. And you are going to be a part of that process. You who feel so full of your own sin, I will use you. And then the final response is in verse 11. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and follow him. Friends, I'm the first to admit that it's always difficult to give Christ the priority he deserves in our lives. It's even more difficult when God has blessed us in a special way. But Christ said to these rough, self-confident fishermen, I can use you. And in effect, by this abundant demonstration of power, he was saying, I will provide for you. Friends, let me ask you this morning. Are you prepared to leave your boats? It might be a car, it might be a home, it might be a job. It might be a family. to follow him. We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. But perhaps this morning you need to hear that glorious blessing that Peter heard when he was taken up with his sin, his failure, everything that he had done wrong in his life, in his relationship with God. Is that you this morning? You feel totally unworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, says to you, do not be afraid. I know your sin. I know your pride. I know your failure. But look to the cross. Look to the one who has paid the price of your failure. I'm able to forgive you. And I'm able to use you. May God use each of us to his glory. May God give each of you a peace that passes all understanding. Amen.